You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi with Pastor Mark Thompson. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
Right, Father God, you are more than enough. You are everything that we need. And I just ask that tonight as we seek your presence, God, that you would remind us of that. That you would, again, just tell us of your greatness, of your goodness. God, I would ask that as we seek you tonight, as we talk about coming into your presence, God, that you would remind us that those things that we get anxious for, those things that we lay awake at night about, God, that you're the answer. You're the one. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would just draw us into your presence tonight. For your glory, for your honor, to move your kingdom forward in this city and around the world. So we just thank you tonight for this time. We thank you for being here in our midst. We again just ask that you would do great and mighty things. So we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So tonight we're going to be talking about prayer for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be talking about prayer. And tonight is the overview of why we pray. Why do we do this? Why does God call us to do this? And I know when you're reading a book, it's probably not good to read the ending first, but just I think sometimes it's good just to give everybody an idea of where we're headed tonight. The purpose of prayer is to know Him and to glorify Him. To know Him and to glorify Him. And so prayer is about being in the presence of God. And as we look at the Bible, there's a couple different types of being in the presence. Obviously, if you read in the scripture, especially in Psalm 139, you see that God is present everywhere. God's presence is everywhere. So wherever we go, in fact, the psalmist says, it doesn't matter where you go. You can go to the farthest star out. You can go to the depths of the ocean. It doesn't matter where you go. God is there. His presence is there. And so there's that general sense of God's presence. And so in some way, we are always in God's presence. God is always knowing. He is everywhere at one time. God's presence. He is here in this room. It's His presence. And then there is being in God's presence. That's being in relationship with Him, interacting with Him, not just having His presence in the room, but being in His presence. We can all be in this room and we're in the presence of one another. We can see each other. But when we sit and talk, and now I'm listening to one person and they're listening to me, we're in the presence of one another. There's that sense of we are together, we're interacting. And so we're going to be talking about the presence of God. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle was an amazing thing. The tabernacle was the heart, the seat of the Levitical process. The tabernacle represents the presence of God. Where the tabernacle, the ark was, that's where God was. It represented God. So much so that when they would come into a camp, they would put up the tabernacle, the ark would go into it, and the Levites would then place guards around the tent because God's presence was there, and if anyone that was unholy, which was pretty much everybody, but at the designated times, the high priest would go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, but they would put guards around it lest somebody wander too close and be killed. And so there was a presence of God. And they saw that as the presence of God. His glory fell on it. That's where God was. Wherever that tabernacle, wherever the ark was, if you recall, the ark was stolen and it went through a bunch of process, and they were bringing the ark back to the city of David. David was bringing it back, and there was two guys that were chosen to drive the cart to take it back. One was Uzzah, and they were singing and praising God because the ark was coming back to the city. The ark, the presence of God was coming back to the city. And the ox took a mixed step. The cart went like this, and the ark was going to fall. And Uzzah, reaction, whatever, it's the ark. You don't want it to fall. You don't want it to break. Reaches out to touch it, to stop it from falling. And God strikes him dead. because it represented God's presence and a holy God that could not allow an unholy hand to touch the holy God, his presence. Can't do it. And so there was like, whoa. And then David goes, no way we're bringing that into the city. We're not bringing that home because it represents the presence and the holiness of God. And if you move it forward into the temple, where God resides in the temple, and they had the Holy of Holies, and that's where God resided. That's just his presence. And there was a veil that separated man from God. And on an annual basis, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices to God in that place. And we know that when Christ was on the cross and he said, it is finished, that veil was torn and that we were able to go into the presence of God. And can you imagine what it would be like if you had been a ministering priest at the temple of that time, that nobody went behind those curtains. And they were thick. I mean, they are thick curtains. And nobody went behind that curtain. Nobody. Nobody wanted to go behind that curtain. It was a scary deal to go into the presence of God that represented the presence of God, but to be in the presence of God was something different. And I think they much fear and self introspection before a high priest would go in there. But you could imagine, once Christ was crucified and that was torn, the first guys that were in the temple and saw it, like, who's going to go up there and check that out? Who? You go. I'm not going. You go. Who's going to be the first one to go touch that and say, can we sew it up? What's going to happen? And because it represented the presence of God, but they didn't understand that God was sending a really clear message. It's just not my presence anymore, but you can be in my presence. And so in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the ark, eventually the temple represents the presence of God. Well, just as that was the center of all the Levitical process and the whole nation of Israel, so God's presence is key to the Christianity today. That the presence of God, or being in the presence of God, is key to our relationship with him. It's key to our relationship with him. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is getting us into the presence of God. It's being in his presence, not the presence of God, but being in his presence. And we go through life and no matter what our Sunday school exposure is or isn't, and I know I went to a church when I was a young child for a few years, and we would pray the Lord's Prayer. Had no idea what that meant. All I know is that when I needed things, I was supposed to ask God for them. That's what I knew. Well, you need something, ask God for them. Maybe Jesus will give it to you. My parents didn't really go to church, but I think from time to time they would say, oh, you want that? Ask Jesus. Maybe he'll give it to you. So, which is kind of a nice way of saying no, maybe. I don't know. I do remember one time when I was in a lot of trouble. I was always seemed to be getting in trouble. My dad loved to spank, and he had an amazing belt for that. And today we don't do those things, I guess, but back those days we did. So he says, go to the room and I'll be back in a few minutes. I hated that because I go back to the room and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait. And I don't know what he's doing out there, you know, sharpening his belt. I don't know, whatever he's doing. I'm in there just like, let's just get it over with. And so I think it's a good time to pray. And so I start to pray. Oh, dear Jesus, help me, save me, Jesus, save me. And I didn't know much. I'd been to school a few times, but I knew I could cry out to Jesus. So my dad walks in, and I'm kneeling by the bed. Help me, Jesus, pray, save me, Jesus. I'm praying. And all I heard my dad would say, should have talked to Jesus before now. It's a little late for Jesus. And I get up on the bed, and I got my thing. So that, I'm thinking, oh, great, Jesus. This is Jesus. I pray in my time of need, and he's not there. But we have this idea that we go to God for the things that we need. And I do not want to communicate that God does not supply our needs, because he does. But the primary purpose of prayer is to get in his presence. Because as we just sang that last song, Jesus is all we need. We go to prayer to get Jesus. We go to prayer to get to know him. We go to prayer to find solace and comfort in him. He's the reason that we go to prayer. And so Jesus, being in community and with his heavenly Father for all eternity past, gives up glory and comes to earth, and he lives his life. We don't know much about his childhood. We have a little glimpse here, we know his birth. We know a little bit his time at the tabernacle, and then we see him at his ministry. And one of the things we know about his ministry is that he prayed a lot, that he wanted to be in the presence of his Father. And so the disciples noticed this, and they saw his life, they saw what he was about. And in Luke chapter 11, they asked him, "Would you teach us to pray?" Let me just read a few verses out of Luke chapter 11. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The disciples, again, didn't ask Jesus, "Hey, how did you change water to wine? Because that would be amazing." Or, you know, "Show us how to walk on water. How did you heal that woman?" It was, "Teach us how to pray." There's an extended version of that in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to read that. What they saw was, "Jesus, this is your passion. This is something that you value. This is something that is a priority in your life." Jesus got up early to go pray. And Jesus prayed at all the significant times in his life. In the book of Mark, it says that he was in the process of doing miracles and healing people. And right in the middle of it, it says, and then he went off to pray. And all the people are like, "Where did Jesus go?" I mean, there's a crowd here. People are getting healed. People are saying, "I want to follow you." Right in the midst of this amazing ministry time, Jesus says, "I got to go pray." And he went off to pray. And when he came back, he says, "It's time to go." And what we can surmise for that is, and you'll read about it in Acts, you don't have to surmise, well, you can read about it in John chapter 17, is Jesus said, I went where my Father told me to go. I spoke what my Father told me to speak. That Jesus did and went and said what his Father told him. Well, how did he know that? He knew that because he spent time in prayer. He spent time in the presence of the Father. So even in the midst of like what we would call a growing ministry, he had people following him, people were getting healed, people were all excited about it. He went off to pray. And in that time of prayer, God says, it's time for you. God the Father says, it's time for you to move on. And a little bewildering to people because like, Jesus, you're getting a crowd, things are going well, why would you leave at this time? Because the Father directed him to leave. So he was dependent on prayer for direction. He was dependent on prayer at his darkest times in Gethsemane. There's not a darker time. And he prayed. He prayed to glorify the Father because he said, not my will be done, your will be done. When he made decisions about the disciples in Luke chapter 6, he went up and he prayed. He came down and he named his disciples. He called his disciples. Jesus prayed when he was preparing to leave his followers in John chapter 17, 21 through 26. And part of that prayer, Jesus was asking the Father that they would know him as the Father, as he knew the Father. See, part of that prayer was, I'm communing with you now, but when I leave, I want them to commune with you just as we've communed with one another. John chapter 17, if you've not taken the time just to read that through several times, read it through slowly. It's amazing because Jesus is praying for us. He prays for us, and he prays for his disciples, and he bears his heart with his Father, how he was obedient to his Father, that he came to glorify his Father, that he came to do only what his Father said. That's why he came. That's why he was going to the cross. And then he prays that we would have that same relationship with the Father and with one another, that we would be one as him and the Father are one. So prayer put Jesus in the presence of his Father. And he prayed that his life would glorify his Father because that's why he came. Jesus prayed when he was on the cross. He even asked that God would forgive those. Jesus depended on his relationship with his Father through prayer. But Jesus didn't just pray to pray. It wasn't religious. He prays because he wants to be in the presence of God. He went away just to sit in the presence of God. If we think about Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was brought out of an empty religion. Paul was a Pharisee, so Paul prayed all the time. As a Pharisee, he prayed all the time. He had prayers that he prayed. All the time, Paul prayed. But it's interesting because when he left empty religion and self-righteousness and the comfort that that power brought him and all that he had, and he entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all of a sudden he began to understand the gospel. He began to understand what God had given to him. He began to understand his complete depravity because he said, my righteousness is like filthy rags. So we had this guy who was super religious, who went to the temple, prayed all the time, did all the right things, said all the right things. And then he has this confrontation with Jesus. And in that process, he begins to understand the gospel. He begins to understand his great depravity and God's great love, his great need and God's great fulfillment of that need in Christ. And Paul has this revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit that changes his life. Changes his life. Paul had everything that a good Jewish person would want. He had position. He had power and prestige. He had influence. He had a career path that was set. He had everything that that culture had to offer. But when he came into relationship with Christ, into the presence of God the Father, he says, that's nothing compared to my relationship with Jesus. It's nothing. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Our prayer life reflects our understanding of the gospel. The more we understand the incredible love of God and the incredible grace of God and the depths of our own depravity, the more we're pushed to pray. Because we want to know this God. It's not about getting things. It's about knowing him. Because he's already given us the greatest gift. He's already given us everything that we need. So it's not to go to ask him. It's to get to know him. And we see this in Ephesians, where Paul writes, he actually prays for the Ephesians, but before he prays for them, he lays out the gospel. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 real, because I think it just kind of encapsulates what prayer is. In Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to pray that they would know God. But before he does that, in the first 14 verses, he begins to just talk about what we have in Christ. He lays out the gospel. Just going to highlight it. Ephesians 1, verse 3, he said, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The first thing he says is in verse 3 is, God has given us every spiritual blessing. He has given them to us, those who know Jesus. He has given us every spiritual blessing, everything that we need. Everything that we need, God has given to us. In verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We could all sit here and say our testimony is how we came to know Christ. Oh, that this person shared with me, or at this age I came to know this, or I did this, or I did that. But according to Ephesians, which is truth, it says that God chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose us. We didn't have anything to do with that. He chose us. Now, in that choosing, he put that desire in our heart. He stirred our heart, and we're part of that process. But he chose us. He gave us an understanding to know him and to desire for him, but he chose us before the foundations of the earth. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoptions as sons. These are going to be my sons, my daughters. Verse 6, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, he's given us his grace. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. In verse 7 and 8, it says that he's lavished his grace upon us. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. These are things that God has given us. We're not even through this, but the reason I'm going through this is because this is why we want to be in his presence. This is why we want to talk to God, because he's given us these things. We want to be with him because he's, before we knew him, before we did anything right, before we called out to him, before we wanted him, before we did anything, Jesus was saying, here, you're going to be my sons. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing. I am going to redeem you. I'm going to get... And yet we grow up with this idea that we just go to get from God. He's already given us. He's given us everything. And that should be our motivation, to want to be in his presence, because that's the gospel. We don't pray because we don't understand what we have in Jesus. I don't need anything today. I'm okay. I've already prayed about that. Those are attitudes that come from not understanding what Jesus has done for us. I can't do that, or that's too hard, or that's not that important. Those ideas, when it comes to prayer, come from a lack of understanding of the gospel. Because if we understand, as Paul understood the gospel, we would say, pray without ceasing. It's that constantly in his presence. Not that the presence of God is here, but in his presence. To weep over sin, to weep with joy over the things that God has given us. When's the last time we've wept individually, just quietly on our own, because we're overwhelmed with what God has done for us? We think, oh, that's for a different time and a different people. No, that's for people who understand the gospel. And we're in a process of understanding it. We're in the process of understanding it. To want to be there because we understand all that he has given to us. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, which is him. Verse 13, it says he's given us the Holy Spirit with which we were sealed. Verse 14, we've been guaranteed of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what does all this have to do with prayer? It's how we approach the throne. It's how we approach God. We come into his presence because of what he has done for us. All those things, the first 14 verses, if you notice, they're all about him. They're not about us. In him we have redemption. In him we have an inheritance. In him we have grace. In him, in him, in him, in him. That's one sentence. All those things are one sentence, and it's done for emphasis. And the prayer that we're about to read, one sentence, and it's done for emphasis. What Paul is saying is, look at what God has done for you, Ephesians. Look what God has done for you, Lodians. Lodians. I don't know. Potato, potato. Okay, I don't know. But look at what God has done for us. Look at all what he has lavished upon us. One sentence for emphasis, and then he says, for this reason. He goes, for this reason, because of all that God has done for you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Stop right there real quick. What he doesn't say is, hey, because of all this stuff, man, I just want to thank you guys for being so spiritual. I want to thank you for all the really cool things you're doing. Thank you for being righteous. Thank you for the inheritance, and thank you for your just being such a cool church and loving people and loving one another. Paul is not thanking them for loving one another, and he's not thanking them for loving God, and he's not thanking them for all their spiritual gifts. He said, for this reason, because God has given you all these things, because you were chosen before the foundation of the earth, because he has given you an inheritance, because he's called you, because he's given you the Holy Spirit, because he's lavished you in his grace, because he's done all these things, I am thanking God for you. Paul is moved to thank God for what God has done in their lives. Paul's saying, God is being glorified because what he has done in your lives. Because of what he has done. So he's moving them from, look at what God has done, and I am moved to pray to God because of that. And I thank him. I thank him for what he's done in your life. The prayer is back to God. It's back to his glory. The purpose of prayer is to know him and to glorify him. And Paul is saying, you know him. And I'm going to glorify him because of that. I'm going to give him the glory. We can't take credit for knowing him because he chose us. We didn't have that. He gave us the ability to know him and to understand him. He says, I do not cease to give thanks. Paul's like, he's doing what he said, pray without ceasing. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He goes, I am praying, God has given you all these things, and I'm praying that you know him. I'm praying that you, that those things that God has given you, that what I've just told you is going to spur you on to know him. That word it says, were you to know him? It means to know him in terms of understanding. It's the knowledge of God. It's, okay, this is who God is. He's holy and he's just and he's kind and he's compassionate. He's gracious. To know those things. I want you to know God, but it also has that layer of experiencing him. I want you to know God and I want you to experience him. And as I thought this through, I thought, how do we describe the difference between knowing somebody and knowing about somebody? And we've all heard the examples of, we know a lot about famous people, and we could go through and say, we know, but we don't know them. But I think that, and it's a good example, I mean, we could say, we know about the President of the United States. We know he likes to play basketball. We know he has a wife named Michelle. We know he has a couple kids. We know that he likes to golf. And we know things about him. But we don't know him. And so in that way, we could know about God but not know him. But the idea of knowing God or knowing somebody is experiential. And I think this is where we struggle. We struggle with this because in the Western society, especially in conservative churches in America and things that we've grown up with, we're afraid of experiences. We want to be in control for one, and two, we want to be driven by truth, which I'm 100%. We are driven by truth. We're driven by God's truth, his word, and not by feelings and not by experiences. But we have to understand that God has given us feelings, and we experience him. And so I think out of a fear of letting our emotions take control, of getting crazy, of doing something weird, we separate out our emotions. We separate out our experience. And so when we pray to God, we pray, and we pray theologically, and we pray doctrinally. God, thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for your redemptive act on the cross. There's nothing wrong with praying that. God, thank you for your death and your resurrection. Thank you for conquering sin, death, and Satan. Yes, that's doctrine. It's true and it's right. But what we don't do is we don't ponder that. We don't ponder the fact that his redemptive act on the cross. Do we sit and think, what was Jesus feeling? Yeah, he was being obedient, but Jesus was a man and he felt. What was it like? Not just to be nailed to the cross, but what was it like to be humiliated and stripped and spit on? What was that like? What do you think he was feeling? How would you feel? And I've always been afraid, to be honest, I've always been afraid to try to talk about stuff like that because I don't want to move people with emotionalism. I don't want people to respond to emotion. But I don't think it's the full truth if we don't, because it is emotional. There was pain involved. Jesus was courageous that day. As Jesus, the man, fully man, there was fear. Courage acts in the face of fear. Jesus was afraid. I went to the dentist last week. I'm afraid. Gets out the drill, gets the needle. I start to sweat on the palms of my hands. I'm clutching. Tell me if you feel anything. I feel it because I haven't put it in your mouth yet. We fear. He feared. Does that mean he didn't trust? No, he trusted his Father. He was obedient to his Father. Jesus was courageous. Sometimes I forget that he was a man. I just think, oh yeah, for the joy set before him. And off he goes to the cross. It wasn't like that. Sweating and his stung and tears and some sense of disillusionment as he looks at people going, I can't, these are the people that I love, these are the people that I came for, and they're beating me and they're whipped. I'm saying this because I want you to feel. I want you to feel. What was it like for Peter on the beach to look at his Savior after he denied him 3 times? What was that like? Do you love me, Peter? Because these are real human emotions. This is not a sterile book. And our God is not a sterile God. He created us with emotion. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to be overwhelmed with his goodness. There's nothing wrong with going to him and saying, God, I am overwhelmed with your goodness. God, my heart is cold and hard, and I need to know. I need you to overwhelm me. I need you to move me. This is what prayer is. And if we go to prayer and we have 10 minutes in the morning and we go, all right, God, thank you for today. Lord, this day is yours. And you know, I pray for my family. Bless them. Bless everyone. Bless the world. Amen. Okay. And then we're driving down the street and we're like, oh, Lord, I've got this going on. I pray for that. And I got to pray for that. We're acknowledging God's presence, but we're not being in his presence. We're not being in his presence. And I think we have to understand that about prayer. There can be quick prayers. Peter starts to sink. Help. That's a pretty quick prayer. And Jesus helps him. There can be. I'm not saying that short prayers aren't appropriate. I'm not saying, but I'm saying if that's our sustenance in prayer, if that's the way we live, is prayer. It's just these quick things. But if you begin to read the scriptures, and we're going to get into Nehemiah, and we're going to get into Daniel, and these guys who spent time in prayer, they battled in prayer. You begin to read the testimonies of the saints who prayed. You want to know why there was great revivals with Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and all. It's because they prayed, not just them. It's because they prayed, and they had people praying, and they prayed. I was listening to, I go in spurts and I listen to different people and read different people. I've been in kind of a Ravenhill thing. And he's crazy. But he's got a passion for prayer and for Jesus. And he said, I wouldn't go to a church that didn't have a Saturday night prayer. He goes, 9 to midnight. I'm like, what? 9 to midnight? Or he goes, or Friday night. Like, okay, I'll concede. I'll go to a church that has a Friday night prayer. He said, if you are not praying as a body on your knees for 3 hours every week for Sunday morning, how do you expect God to come? How do you expect God to show up? If you're not being in the presence, hearing him, listening to him, seeking him. Now, I'm not advocating that we do a three-hour Saturday night prayer, although I don't necessarily see anything wrong with that. What I'm saying is that men who have seen God work and do mighty things have spent time in his presence. And so the purpose of prayer is to be in his presence, to know him, and to glorify him. The more we know him, the more we're going to glorify him, because we're going to understand who he is and what he wants, and we're going to pray according to his will. In 1 John 5, it says that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have that which we've asked for. But the key is praying according to his will. And how do we know what his will is if we don't know him? We have to spend time in his presence. We have to listen to him. And so Paul goes on. And I'm just going to finish the prayer. He says that you would have knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And the idea there is that in his presence, we seek God to open our hearts, because our natural flesh, our natural hearts, we don't want to know God. But God supernaturally gives us the desire to know him, supernaturally gives us the faith and opens our eyes to know him. And so he says that, I'm praying that God opens your hearts that you may know the hope that is in you, which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named? He's saying, guys, I am praying. He lists those things that God has done. And then he says, and I'm praying that you know this God that's done these things for you. I'm praying that you know them. And then he goes on to say, and I pray that you experience those things, the power that works within you. I want you to know this God. I want you to experience this God. That's what Paul's praying for. Here's the God. Here's what he's done for you. And I pray that you would know him and experience him. And he details it out there. To know the hope, to know the power of Christ and all that he has done. That's what Paul was praying for him. Father God, as we enter this time, I would just ask, Lord, that you would grace us one more time with your presence. Lord, that we could set aside any preconceived ideas, notions, God, that we could set aside what our neighbors to the left or right might think of us if we get on our knees or if we stand or if we worship you out loud. God, I pray by your grace that right now it would just be us and you, individuals. Mark and Jesus. Each one of us just alone with you. God, fall on this place right now and move and change our hearts. God, reveal yourself that we might be in your presence. God, we don't want to be close to you. We don't want to be like in the Old Testament where they could get close and they knew where you were, but they weren't in your presence. God, you've torn the veil. You've given us access. It says in Hebrews that Jesus has taken us behind the veil. We have that anchor that we can go behind the veil and into your presence. God, tonight, take us behind the veil, into your presence, and do great and mighty things, Jesus.
Your love is